All right, and I just get to stay up here because I'm preaching this morning. So, you're welcome, I guess. I don't know. All right. So, one thing that I've I don't know, some of you may know this about me, most of you probably don't, is I don't really like flying. Flying on an airplane isn't my favorite thing in the world to do. I recognize it as necessary. I recognize it as something, you know, to get a long distance from point A to point B, flying is it's the fastest way to get there. And so we recently went to the Dominican Republic. And we had three flights on the way there, three flights on the way back. I've flown a lot in my life. Like I said, I don't like it. There's always this great anticipation when you're going on a trip, whether it's flying or driving or whatever it is. There's always this great amount of anticipation. There's some anxious moments. There's wondering if you will ever get where you need to be on time, right? There's hope when you think you're going to be there on time. There's despair when your flight gets delayed. There's relief when you get on it in time and you make your connection. And that's all, you know, sometimes even before you make it to the airport, right? You don't even know if you're going to make it to the airport on time. I've been there, and that's a scary thing. I've had some adventures while flying, right? I've had some really long delays. I remember one time I was, I think, 12 years old. I was flying from Houston to Amarillo. I'd flown from Pennsylvania to Houston, then Houston to Amarillo, and I got stuck in the Houston airport by myself as a 12-year-old because of weather. Luckily, there were some really nice passengers, and the airlines, you know, they had someone assigned to me to make sure that I wasn't going to run off and do something crazy or get kidnapped or anything like that. And so, but there's this really, really nice guy that we just sat and had a conversation, and he gave me, and I still have it, it's like $1,000 bill from Hungary. And so, which is like 4 cents here or something like that. But I've still held on to it because it was really cool. So I've had some really long delays. I've had some mad dashes through the airport. In fact, when we were going to the Dominican Republic a couple weeks ago, we had to run to our flight a couple times. And so because, you know, when you have mechanical difficulties on one flight and you finally take off, but you're 30 minutes late and your connection is 30 minutes, it's never fun. So we had 8 of us running to catch a plane, and we all made it, and everyone got in on time, and it was great. So I've had some long delays. I've had some mad dashes through the airport. I've had some lost luggage. I went on a mission trip to England, and we flew into Scotland, and we got on a train from Edinburgh, and we rode it down south into England, and somehow our luggage didn't make it. And so there were, I think, 80 of us on a mission trip with students, and no one had any luggage. Zero of our luggage made it. So it was like 4 days in, so we had to go and buy clothes. And so it was crazy. The church bought us clothes, which was nice, and it was basic necessities like, you know, underwear, a pair of pants, a shirt, and some socks, and good luck. That was it. And so we've had all of these things happen, and lots and lots of waiting, right? Sometimes you'll have multiple flights you have to catch, and you have one layover that's like 6 hours. I was going to Africa once on a mission trip, and we flew from Houston to Paris, which is a 16-hour flight, which is really long, and then we had an 8-hour layover in Paris, which was great because we had enough time to get out, literally run everywhere and, you know, go see the Eiffel Tower, the Arc du Triomphe, which is, I think is how you say it in French. We're just going to go with that, and we got to see Notre Dame, and so it was really cool, but it was so fast I didn't really get to appreciate it because we had to get back and catch our flight, our next flight. And so there's always a level of longing, though, to get where you are going when you're traveling, right? Like, there's always this anticipation of where you're going, especially if you're coming home. I remember on some of the trips I've taken that have been long, when I would go to Africa, we would go for almost 2 weeks, and so it'd be me. Typically there were 3 people that went, maybe 4 if it was a big group that we would send to Africa, to these small villages. And so it'd be us. And I, you know, it's a lot of hard work and a lot of flexibility. You'd have to say, okay, this didn't work, so we got to try it this way. And so a lot of times what would happen is by the time it was time to go home, I was sick of the people I was with and ready to get home and away from them and back to my family, right? So I had this great anticipation, this great longing to be home. And so as we're in the Gospel of Mark, which is, we're going to be Mark chapter 9, we're going to start in verse 30 today. We've walked through 8.5 chapters of the book of Mark, right? And so that's about where we're at, 8.5 chapters through the book of Mark, and we're on the downhill side of things. So the part we're going to read after Jesus' transfiguration, which was earlier in chapter 9 in the book of Mark, that is basically the hump that to get over to go down towards the cross. So Jesus, his ministry is gone and gone and gone, and then you have the Mount of Transfiguration, and then now Jesus' face is firmly set towards the cross. He's beginning the first leg of his journey to the cross in what we're reading today and what we will walk through today. And so I can only imagine Jesus' anticipation, right? Thinking about what is to come, his anxiousness, the joy, as we read in James, the joy set before him, he endured the cross, knowing that his journey is nearing its end. But see, it also didn't help, right? Because like I said, sometimes I would go on trips and by the end of the trip, you're kind of tired of the people you're with. Has anyone ever experienced that? Yeah? I think Jesus was kind of getting that to that point with his disciples, right? Because they didn't get it yet. He's gone years with walking with them and talking with them and teaching them and showing them these great things and miracles and casting out demons and healing people, and all this wonderful stuff is happening, and his disciples, his followers, his companions still didn't seem to understand the plan or where they were headed or what was going on. So Jesus' end on earth was nearing. His journey was coming to its end. The greatest moment in human history is approaching. And so we're going to read about the beginning of that journey this morning in Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 30. So if you'll read with me, it says this. So they, meaning Jesus and the disciples, went on from there and passed through Galilee. And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. And they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth that we find in it. Thank you that we can come and we can read the story of Jesus, and as he is beginning his journey to go to the cross, that God, we can see his mind and his heart and his face set on the task at hand. And God, I pray that this morning as we read this, as we talk about this, as we dig into your word, I pray, God, that we can see Jesus' heart for his disciples, his followers, for us. God, that we will be changed and shaped and molded into the image of Christ, that is who we are as Christians, that we are followers of Jesus, and he is our example, and so we will look like him and talk like him and act more like him today after we read your word this morning. God, let us be more like Christ. God, let the Spirit move in our hearts and change us. We love you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus and his disciples had begun their journey to Jerusalem. So they were in the region of Galilee. So they'd been at the Mount. The Mount Transfiguration was probably called Mount Hermon. Is probably a small hill in Mount Hermon, and that's in the north. And so if you've got I like to know where things are. They talk about all these towns and areas and stuff. So Galilee and Mount Hermon are north in Israel, and so they're going to walk south now towards Jerusalem. So they're beginning this journey towards Jerusalem, ultimately to the place where Jesus would give his life for us. So that's the whole thing, right? Jesus' birth, his life, is all leading up to this one moment that we will get to soon. It's not going to take too much awful longer for us to walk through Jesus suffered for us and how he died for us and bought us as his own. And so Jesus is going to give his life for us. So they left the region of Caesarea Philippi and they walked through the region of Galilee and they began to walk south. And so I've always found it interesting. So Jesus says Mark writes, they went on from there and passed through Galilee, and he, meaning Jesus, did not want anyone to know. And I've always found that interesting, why Jesus does that. Like, why does Jesus constantly tell us, or tell his disciples, or tell whoever he healed or cast the demon out of him, why does he tell them, don't tell anybody? Don't tell anybody yet, right? And so in this particular instance, he doesn't want anyone to know where they're going or what they're doing, because he knows about what's going to happen, right? He knows that the cross is on its way, and he wants to teach and talk to and help his disciples, his followers, understand what is to come. And so in verse 31, he begins to tell them, right? He says, for he's teaching his disciples, and he says to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. And so Jesus is not just teaching them how to live or what to do, but he's actually trying to explain to them, and this is the second time that Jesus has foretold or predicted his death in the book of Mark. And so this is the second time, and so he's telling them, look, this is what is going to happen. And for us on this side of the cross, with the word of God at our disposal, we know what's going to happen. And so for me, sometimes I'm like, because verse 32 says, but they, meaning the disciples, did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him. And so I'm just like, how do you not understand? Like, how do you not know what's going on? At some point, Jesus probably just wants to, you know, hit him upside the head or grab him and shake him and say, what? Why don't you get it yet, right? But we have to remember, we see things in the rear view. They're experiencing it in real time. And everything that they knew about the coming Messiah was from Jewish history, and they didn't know and understand what it meant that Jesus was saying that the Son of Man was going to be handed over, delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. They didn't understand that he was talking about himself. Or they didn't fully understand it. They didn't fully grasp it. Right? And so the word Mark uses here in verse 31 for delivered is this Greek word called parodidomai, right? Which just means to hand over. Jesus was speaking of how he was being delivered up or handed over by God for the redemption of creation. So this word parodidomai means to be handed over. And God literally hands his son over, delivers his own son into the hands of sinners so that he can be crucified for those sinners. That's what God did for us. The love of God is so great for us that he sent his one and only son and handed him over. It would be like me taking one of my kids and handing them over to allow someone to torture them, beat them, and kill them. I can't imagine that. As a father, I can't fathom it, because I love my kids. I don't want any pain or hurt or anything to ever happen to my children. It's never what I want to happen. But God, the creator of all things, the one that we worship, loved us so much that he was willing to send his son to die and to be handed him over, delivered him into the hands of men. And Jesus says they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. See, Jesus told his disciples in very plain words, right? This is what is going to happen. And they didn't get it. But Jesus knew he had to continue to try and help them understand and see this. I think maybe the disciples at verse 32 that says they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him, I think there's a couple of different explanations for this, right? So if you remember in chapter 8, I think verse 30, or around verse 30, Jesus, verse 27, Jesus predicts his death, or verse 31, excuse me, Jesus predicts his death again. And Peter immediately says, he pulls Jesus aside and begins to rebuke him, saying, no, this is not going to happen to you. And Jesus very pointedly says, get behind me, Satan, to Peter, his disciple, because Jesus didn't want the temptation of being told, no, you can't die. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Jesus knew that what had to happen. Peter didn't fully grasp it. And so chapter 8, verse 33, but turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. See, Jesus knew that for his disciples to grasp it, for them to understand, for us to know and understand, we have to set our minds on the things of God, not on the things of man. And so maybe the disciples remembered after Jesus' last prediction of his death, how he responded to Peter, so they didn't want to say anything to Jesus because they didn't want him to rebuke them in the same way. Because I could only imagine if I followed someone for 3 years and they come up to me and say, hey, I'm going to die. So they're going to kill me and I'll be raised from the dead. My response is probably going to be a lot like Peter's was the first time, right? I'm going to say, you're not going to die. This is not going to happen, because in my flesh, I'm going to look at this man that I love and I've spent time with, and I don't want him to die, right? That's in my flesh. That's things of earth, not the things of God. That's not me thinking about what is to come and what is best for all of humanity. That's thinking about myself and being selfish in the way that I see and think and feel. And so maybe the disciples didn't want to question Jesus because they didn't want to be rebuked like Peter. Or maybe, just maybe, they were beginning to slightly understand what this meant. And I think that's part of it as well. Perhaps they were beginning to see the picture a little bit more clearly. Just possibly, they were beginning to understand that the man they were following, the man that they hoped would be their Messiah, was predicting his own death. And that scared them. Right? So it says they were afraid to ask him. And so I think they could have been afraid because they didn't want to be rebuked. But I think they could have been afraid to ask him because they were beginning to understand what it meant. They were beginning to understand that it meant his death, that they were going to lose him. Because I think for most of us, when we think of death, we think final, right? It's the end. And so when Jesus predicts his death, and then he says, after 3 days, he will rise, they probably dismissed that and didn't hear anything past, I'm going to be killed. And they just began to be afraid for Jesus and afraid for themselves and afraid for what is going on in their world. Because remember, they have all left everything to follow Jesus. They've left their homes. They've left their families. They've left their jobs to follow this man. They've left their religion, the way that they used to live, everything about who they were. They have now left to follow this man. And now he's saying, the Son of Man will be delivered over to men and they will kill him. So they're afraid. And I understand it. I could just imagine their anticipation and hope were slowly turning to anxiousness and fear as their understanding of what was going to happen to Jesus in the future gradually became more clear. They were excited about this Messiah, that the man that was going to restore the kingdom of Israel is what they thought. He was going to come and he was going to make all things right. The kingdom of Israel was going to become this great kingdom again. The Romans were going to be kicked out. Israel was going to be its own nation again, and they were going to be, that's what they thought the Messiah was going to do. But Jesus had other plans. And I think they were beginning to see that their idea of Messiah, of rescue, of redemption, was not the same as Jesus. Jesus' idea of redemption was his death, not coming in as a conquering king. Jesus' purpose on this earth was approaching. His future was clear, suffering and death, which would then lead to life. That is what Jesus came for. The whole reason he was born. It wasn't to live a perfect life and to make everything right for Israel. It was so he could live a perfect, sinless life and die in our place. And so the future was scary for the disciples, as they began to understand and grasp exactly what Jesus meant with these words. So they didn't even ask him because they were afraid. And then we get on to verse 33, the disciples did not let Jesus' words linger too long in their minds. They quickly began to argue with each other. Right, so they're on the road, they're walking, they're heading to Capernaum, which is, once again, it's south of where they were, so they're walking down to Jerusalem. And verse 33 says this, and they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. So it didn't take them long to get over their fear. They began to think about themselves again. right? Their fear was selfish, and now as they're walking down the road, they're arguing. These grown men are arguing about who's the greatest. I just picture in my mind a bunch of you know, old guys, okay, like me. I'm old, right? I'm getting there. A bunch of old guys. So, you know, me sitting around and let's say it's my, I graduated in 2003 from high school. And so it's nearing my 20th reunion. So let's just say I get together with my high school buddies in my 20-year reunion, and we're sitting around the circle and we're just talking and we're going, and I played sports in high school. And so we're talking about all the great, you know, I remember when I scored this many points in the basketball game, or I scored this touchdown, right? We're all reliving our glory days and who was the greatest athlete back in the day, right? Anyone ever done that? No? Yeah. Okay. Just me. All right. That's great. It reminds me, how many of you have seen the movie Napoleon Dynamite? You're about to tell on yourself if you have. Just kidding. It's the dumbest, funniest movie probably ever. We tried to show Bryson, our 12-year-old. He's like, this is dumb, right? Anyways, for those of us who have watched it, there's a character in the movie. His name is Uncle Rico. And Uncle Rico, he just always wanted to be a football star, a quarterback. He played quarterback in high school, and he's sitting on the porch one day talking to his nephew, and he said, man, back in high school, I could throw a pigskin a quarter mile, right? And so that's what I just kind of picture, is the disciples are walking down the road, and they're talking about who is the greatest, and a lot of it was probably spurred on by the fact that Peter, James, and John were picked by Jesus to go see him at the Mount of Transfiguration. Right, so they were probably holding their heads a little bit higher, and so they're probably walking a little bit taller, and they're probably looking over here at the other disciples and saying, hey, you didn't get to go. I'm probably greater than you, right? I got picked. You didn't, so that makes me one of the greatest. And then John comes and says, well, what about me? I got to go, so that means I'm right up there with you, right? And then you've got, you know, Judas Iscariot in the back, and we don't know what he's doing other than stealing and taking money, but and getting ready to betray Jesus, right? And so he's definitely not in the conversation for the greatest. and so, but Jesus, or the disciples, are arguing. They're talking about who is the greatest and which one among them are going to be the greatest in the kingdom, right? And Jesus, being Jesus, whether he heard it or not, he knew their conversation. He knew what they were arguing about on the way. And so whenever they got to where they were going, Jesus sat down and said, hey, what were y'all talking about on the way in? Right? It's kind of like my kids, I don't have any of them in here, so that's good. All right. My kids, you know, they talk and they don't know that we can hear sometimes, right, parents? Like, they're sitting in the back seat and they don't think anyone can hear what they're saying, but we hear everything. And so I'm trying to convince my kids that I know everything and hear everything, and they still don't believe it, but they get in trouble all the time, so you think they could put two and two together. But so Jesus, whether he heard them or not, like, he knew what the conversation was, and so he probably a little bit sarcastically, because that is who Jesus is, I'm convinced that Jesus was sarcastic, and I love it. He said, so, what were you discussing on the way, right? He knows what they were talking about, and he's about to teach them a lesson, and it's a beautiful thing, but he's just ready for it. He says, what are you talking about? But they didn't want to tell him, right? Because they knew that they were not thinking about, right? They were thinking about themselves and their earthly position and being the greatest, and Jesus had just gotten through telling them, hey, the Son of Man's going to die. Right, the Son of Man is about to be killed, and you're talking about who's the greatest? What are you doing? What are the disciples thinking? The greatest is among them. They see Jesus every single day, and they're arguing about which one of them is greater. They just didn't see it, right? Yet. They will, because the disciples, almost to a man, give their life for Christ. So they eventually see it, but it just takes them a while. They're slow learners like me, right? Their hearts and minds were preoccupied with their own status, where they would sit at the table. They were more worried about themselves than what Jesus had said. They had just been told the plan for their salvation, and they were worried about which one of them was the greatest. I think Mark purposely puts those things right next to each other to kind of show us something. Their idea of greatness was not the same as Jesus' idea of greatness. The disciples were thinking about all the things they had done, Maybe one of them had cast out a demon a week ago and the other one couldn't, right? Or maybe, you know, like I said, Peter, James, and John go on up the Mount of Transfiguration, and so they're riding high because they got to see this great moment. But Jesus' idea of greatness is completely different. Greatness in God's kingdom had little to do with status by the world's standards, right? See, even we have a problem with this today. We look at people in the church and we want to raise certain people up on a pedestal and say, that person is great, or that person is great. A lot of times it's pastors. Well, I can speak for myself and I know I can speak for Jason. We aren't any better than any of you guys. We're not. I'm no greater than anybody in this room. Probably worse than some of you. Right? Paul even said, right, when I think of great followers of Jesus, Paul is right up there at the top of the list, and he thought himself and saw himself as the worst of sinners. So Jesus' idea of greatness and greatness in the kingdom of God is not about the standards of this world. It's something completely different. So Jesus knew that his disciples had been arguing on the road, and he has a little subtle rebuke of their argument. See, God's kingdom is a different kingdom. It's not like the kingdoms of the earth, where power and strength are what make you great. In fact, the way that this is written, the way that Mark has things laid out, Jesus talks about what is the greatest before they even argue about it. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men and they will kill him. How are you great in God's kingdom? You serve. That's it. Greatness serves. Greatness is not achieved by power, strength, or status, but by serving others and putting others' needs ahead of your own. Verse 35, Jesus sat down and he called his disciples to him to kind of circle them up and say, hey, let's have a conversation. He said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. That's what Jesus did. Right, so we have the creator of the universe, God the Son, come down in flesh to live among us, to suffer, to hurt, to be in pain, to get sick, to cry, to weep, all of these things. Jesus experienced all of that before the cross. Jesus knows what it means to be human. This, the Son of God comes down to be with us. And what does he do? He doesn't flaunt that he is God. He doesn't tell people that he is the greatest. He gets down on his knees and he serves. He washes feet. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He talks to people that no one else would talk to, right? That's who Jesus is. That's what greatness is. Greatness serves. Jesus is the example of how to become great. Serving others is the true way to greatness. Serving other people is how you become great in the kingdom of God. But we have to be careful. We don't just need to say, okay, that means I'm just going to serve a lot of people so I can become great. If that's your attitude, you're doing it for the wrong reasons. Jesus, selfless, sacrificial, serving, that is what it means to be great in God's kingdom. But not only does Jesus use the imagery of a servant, right? He says that if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. But then he uses another picture, and he grabs a kid, not in a weird way or anything, like doesn't kidnap a kid and put him in the circle. They're all good. He takes a child and he puts him in the middle of the circle, and he has him come, and he says this: whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. So children in Jerusalem and in this day and age were the least important members of society. They were the least. Just about servants and children, that's about it, right? Slaves are down there. But so what Jesus has done in this short rebuke to his disciples, this subtle conversation he's having with his disciples is he's taken two of the lowest and the least in the society, and he's put them up as examples. Servant. If you want to be great, be a servant. If you want to be great, receive the least of these to yourself. That's what Jesus is saying when he takes this child and puts him in their midst, and he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me, or receives not me, but him who sent me. Right? So Jesus is showing us the way to greatness. Children and servants were least in Jewish society. Greatness in God's kingdom means receiving the least, the outcast, the marginalized, caring for them, showing them compassion and kindness. So if you want to be great in God's kingdom, if that is something that matters to you, greatness in God's kingdom means we put others before ourselves. Greatness in God's kingdom means that we put others before ourselves. Husbands, how are you to love your wife? Well, the way that Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Right? That means that you put your wants and your desires and your needs aside so that your wife is cared for and loved. Wives, how are you to love your husbands? By joyfully submitting to them. Because if your husband is loving you the way that he's supposed to, selflessly giving up himself for you, then wives, it should be a joy for you to submit and love your husband. Children, honor your father and mother. Right? All of these things, everything that Jesus is talking about is to put ourselves not first, and a lot of times not even second, but third or last in our where we need to be, right? Greatness in God's kingdom means receiving the least. Greatness in God's kingdom means putting others before ourselves. And Jesus is our example. His life on earth was all about serving. Right, receiving those who society had pushed aside, loving them, showing them kindness, and ultimately giving up his life for them, for us. All of Jesus' life had been pointing to the cross. He knew his destination, and here we see the beginning of his final journey to Jerusalem, to the cross. And he begins it by having a conversation with his disciples about what is to come, preparing them for his death, preparing them for what is about to happen. And they just didn't get it. And so as they continue this journey and Jesus hears or just knows because he's Jesus about what they're talking about being concerned about being greatest, Jesus says, okay, I'll tell you how to be great. It's by becoming the least. It's by receiving the least. And saying, I'm going to love the outcast. I'm going to care for and be kind to those who society doesn't care for anymore. And it's such a beautiful picture of what it means to be great. Because it's so opposite of our world. To be great means to serve. Jesus is our example. He is the greatest. And if we are to be great, we must be like him. So the argument the disciples had was moot because none of them were great. Jesus was. And if they would have stopped focusing on themselves for just a minute and looked at Jesus, the one that they had been following, they would have seen the greatest. And they would have known how to be great. But their vision was clouded. They were too concerned with other things to recognize it. But they will soon see. And I think almost every time I preach, I talk about the meaning of the word Christian. Because I think it's such a poignant thing for us to remember and to constantly keep before us. Christian means little Christ. It was originally given to the disciples, the followers of Jesus, and it was a derogatory comment. But Christians adopted the name and celebrated being called little Christ because they wanted to be like their Savior. But see, there are too many of us today that are less concerned about being like Christ and more concerned about how we can be great in this world. But greatness serves. Jesus is a clear example of that. So let us be like our Lord and Savior and love and serve and bring glory to his name. Because greatness serves. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you just for who you are. We thank you that you are a God who loves us. God who sent your son to die for us. You delivered your son into the hands of men so that they would kill him. So that he would be our sacrifice. So that he would be the one that would bring us the opportunity to have relationship with you, Father, and we thank you for that. God, and I pray that this morning that our eyes have been opened a little wider, just as the disciples slowly began to see and understand what it meant to be a follower of Christ, to truly follow and to love and to be about your business. God, it took the disciples a while to get it. And God, for some of us, we're hard-headed and our eyes are blinded to the truth, but God, let us have our eyes opened a little bit more to understand that being great in your kingdom means that we are servants of all. That we find people on the outside, whether they're orphans or widows or those that are marginalized in our society, and we bring them in to the kingdom of God, and we love them and we care for them and we are kind to them because that is what Jesus did. And when we receive one such as this, these outcasts, these marginalized in our society, God, we don't just receive Jesus, we receive you. So God, may we be about your business. May we be men and women who seek to serve people and not for our own gain or our own glory, God, but so that you will be honored and you will be glorified. May we serve, God, and then we will be great. Bring us low, God, so that you can raise us up. Help us be men and women who look like, talk like, act like, and love like Jesus. God, if there's anyone here this morning who doesn't know you, that doesn't have a relationship with you, that Jesus is not their Savior, God, I pray that you would, God, just move in their hearts. God, draw them to you by the power of your Spirit this morning. God, let them find me or Jason or someone else in this room and say, I want to know what it means to follow Jesus. God, and for those of us who know you, who are your followers, God, I pray that we would be different today, that we would love more and serve more, God, and be more like Jesus. Thank you for your word, and thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. Thank you for your love. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.